I'm going to go ahead and read to you Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And all God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated, and please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Can't help but think of people who want to be here, who can't. And by the way, In that vein, I have Wednesday night study sheets for the last 2 weeks. They're back on the Welcome Center. Some of you have asked for them. I have one set aside for Jean, and Ruby is back but unable to be with us this morning. And listening on the radio, I promise I'll get them all caught up. For those at Glenburn and Autumn Trace, people at home, and I think about the prisoners. I've been reading Dennis Stevens' devotional, 30 Days on the Shoe. And I got to tell you, I kept being impacted by the truth that this man has had a deep experience of the grace of God. And he writes about things that I know and believe and I've experienced too, but not like he does. This is a wonderful thing. I hope that somehow in the grace and providence of God, a publisher can be found and that this could bless a whole lot of other people. Having said that, would you please open to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 28. I mentioned just a moment ago, nearly everybody had their holiday gatherings curtailed or limited in some way over Christmas and New Year's. My own family's celebrations certainly were. Some parts of our family we weren't able to meet with at all. Other gatherings were smaller, and family members felt the need to try to limit their possible exposure to COVID-19. But honestly, that just made the gatherings we were able to have all the more precious. In the aftermath of the holidays, I still look at the Christmas tree, and I remember with great satisfaction, it was just a little over 3 hours is all it was, the time when we had our son and daughter and her husband and our two grandsons gather in our living room, and we opened presents, we had breakfast together, a new tradition, I hope, biscuits and gravy. We laughed, and being together with people you love is a precious thing. When you're all getting along. When you're not, it is a different story altogether. Sometimes when you're in a gathering of family or friends where two or more of them have a disagreement and sharp words are exchanged, and if the conflict remains unresolved, then, as they say, you can cut the tension with a knife. I want you to understand that this is exactly what happened with Jesus and the disciples in the last passage we looked at in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. We have to go to Matthew's gospel as well to get a missing piece of the puzzle that isn't included in either Mark or Luke. Jesus had taken his disciples north of Galilee into the district of Caesarea Philippi. This was a Gentile city. It was in pagan territory, and it was at the foot of Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in the entire area. This mountain, it is sprawling. It straddles the border between modern Syria and Lebanon. At the foot of Mount Hermon, there is still to this day a great granite wall just outside of what was then Caesarea Philippi. It was used as a shrine to the pagan god Pan. They had many alcoves carved into this wall with an image of Pan there. And there was a great cavern that the pagans referred to as the Gates of Hades. In ancient times, this area was the northern part of the region called Bashan. It was a place of great spiritual evil and rebellion against God. And this was the place that Jesus took his disciples to in order to ask them two questions and to get them to declare their believing loyalty to him. Now, first, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they told him that, well, here's what people are saying. They're saying that if you aren't somehow John the Baptist come back from the dead, then you must be either Elijah or one of the other prophets of old come back again. John the Baptist was a great, courageous, moral teacher. Elijah was a miracle worker. Other prophets foretold a lot of things about the future, and so people were trying to fit Jesus into one of these three categories. He was a moral teacher, he was a wonder worker, or he was a prophet. People are still trying to fit Jesus into one of these same categories. But those answers aren't near good enough. So Jesus asked a second question, "But who do you say that I am?" That's in Luke 9 and verse 20. The disciples had been with Jesus for the better part of 3 years. Jesus wanted to know if they really understood who he was. And Luke gives us a concise, abbreviated record of Simon Peter's response. And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Matthew includes a little more of Peter's answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus warmly affirms Peter. He tells him that God the Father himself had revealed this to Peter. I've lost my other bottle. It's clear, so you can tell I've got water in it. Every time I use this one, Perry Frederick always sings "Little Brown Jug" when I walk by him. So when I find the clear one, I'm going back to it. So on the heels of Jesus, or rather Peter's confession of Jesus, Jesus then plainly lays out to his disciples what's about to happen. It's not a victorious march to Jerusalem ending with Jesus on a throne. Instead, he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's in chapter 9, verse 22. And then Jesus told them, after he was going to the cross, he said, "If you're going to follow me, you yourself must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." Now, here's the detail Matthew provides that the other writers skip over. Peter was having none of it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far from it, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Matthew records Jesus' immediate, harsh response. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. "Get behind me, adversary. You are a hindrance, literally a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Those are harsh words. Peter had gone from being the head of the class with his confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, to being rebuked by Jesus in front of all of them in such a humiliating way. And after this exchange, the tension would have hung there so thick you could cut it with a knife. And there isn't any record of it being resolved. In fact, the only thing all three gospel writers record next is about a week of silence. Both Matthew and Mark say, and after 6 days. Luke says, now about 8 days after these sayings. Matthew and Mark's reckoning, 6 days, the next day after, that would have been 7 days. I'm good with math like that. Sometimes people back in those times would count the day before and the day after the allotted period in their reckoning. And so either way, Luke is obviously using approximate language now about 8 days after. As one of my professors used to say, now you think about that and you pray about it, and that comes out to about a week. So what happened next was about a week after the tense exchange recorded by Matthew. No gospel writers, after Jesus finished those sayings, records any of his teaching or anything else that Jesus did during those days. They would have been days of tension, of uncomfortable silences, as Jesus' rebuke of Peter still stung and still hung in the air. No doubt when he said that, Peter had acted as a spokesman for the whole group. When he told Jesus that he wasn't going to go to the cross, that suffering and death were not for him, just as he had been a spokesman for the whole group when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God. But Jesus remained bent on his purpose in spite of how the disciples felt. So gone were the intimate conversations and the easy camaraderie. There would have been days of tense silences, awkward walks, uncomfortable meals. After the exhilaration of Peter's confession of Jesus, the sting of Jesus' rebuke was still felt by all of them. And from Jesus' perspective, on a human level, the disciples could offer to Jesus none of the encouragement and support that he so desperately needed as he prepared for what lay before him. And all of that makes what happened next of even deeper significance. This event is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Both Matthew and Mark describe it with a word that Luke does not use. The word is transfigured. It's the Greek word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from it. And the first time most of us encounter that word was back in grade school when the teacher told us what happens when a caterpillar weaves a cocoon about itself and emerges after many days as a beautiful butterfly. And despite appearances, the caterpillar doesn't actually become something different. It just becomes on the outside what it was on the inside all along. Something like that is what happened here to Jesus. Jesus gives his three closest disciples a glimpse of the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, the glory that he'll have in his coming kingdom, and the glory that he will have in heaven. And it is this glimpse of glory that will help them and sustain them in the days ahead. It's a preview of coming attractions. It's a reminder of where the story really ends. And if you belong to Jesus, it's a reminder of where your story really ends too, no matter what you may have to go through first. There are five words I want to give you this morning that can help us get a handle on the transfiguration. These words are either drawn right out of the text of Luke or they're based on the text of Luke. And the first word is this: appearance. Appearance. Listen in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. So about a week after Jesus' stinging rebuke of Peter, one day, essentially, Jesus says to three of them, let's go on a retreat. His three closest disciples, Peter and John and James, they had accompanied Jesus when he went in to heal the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, his daughter, not to heal her, to raise her from the dead. this inner circle of Jesus' disciples would be with him again in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed just before the crucifixion. And now Jesus wanted to retreat for a time of prayer, and he took these same three with him. Luke tells us he went up on the mountain to pray. And we have to ask, well, what mountain? The traditional place of the Transfiguration is identified as Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is about 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. But that's a long way from Caesarea Philippi. It's about 60 miles south and a little to the west of Caesarea Philippi. And the first time Mount Tabor is ever identified as the place of Jesus' transfiguration was in the 4th century A.D. Both Matthew and Mark identify the place as a high mountain. Mount Tabor is not quite 1,900 feet tall. That's not bad, but as mountains go, Mount Hermon, the highest peak in the region, towers to over 9,000 feet, 9,232 feet. Luke simply calls it the mountain. He's writing to people, the Gentiles outside of the area of Galilee and Judea. They probably wouldn't know about Mount Tabor, but the tallest mountain in the whole region, that would have been familiar to at least some of them. And since Peter's confession and Jesus' rebuke of Peter both took place at the foot of Mount Hermon in the district of Caesarea Philippi, it makes much better sense to think that Jesus simply took his three disciples on up the slopes of this towering mountain rather than trek 60 miles to the south and west to the relatively unimpressive Mount Tabor. It has been described, Mount Tabor, as a pustule on the land. Not very impressive sounding, is it? But there's another reason why. It's probably Mount Hermon. I told you before that in ancient times, this area was called Bashan, and it had a long history of pagan worship, spiritual evil, and rebellion against God. The same thing was true of Mount Hermon, which continues on from the northern part of Bashan. Even today, there are the scattered ruins of many pagan temples on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And in the Jewish mind in the first century, Mount Hermon was where the fallen sons of God referred to in Genesis 6 had descended to the earth and proceeded to intermingle with human women and accelerate the corruption of the human race. Both Bashan, which means the place of the serpent, and Hermon, which means the place of the oath, referring to the oath that the Jews believe these fallen angels took with each other to corrupt the human race. Both of these regions had a long history of being associated with spiritual evil. And so what Jesus does on this mountain, in effect, is a bold challenge to the forces of spiritual evil, as much as to say, here I am. What are you going to do about it? It was meant to provoke Satan and the other fallen sons of God to take action just as much as his preaching and teaching in the temple in Jerusalem would provoke his human enemies to move to have him crucified. The fact that God would one day send his chosen one, his Messiah, to reclaim the nations of the earth for his kingdom was well attested to in the Old Testament. What is not so clear, except in retrospect, is that this chosen one would have to die in order to accomplish God's purposes. The devil and the other fallen sons of God understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised Son of God sent to reclaim the nations of the world. What they did not understand is that it was God's purpose for Jesus to go to the cross. The Apostle Paul wrote about this. He said, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this." And he was talking about rulers in the spiritual realm, not human rulers. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. On the cross, Jesus made it possible for sinful human beings to be reconciled to God as Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. After His resurrection, He commanded this good news to be proclaimed to all the nations, and this is how He would begin to reclaim the nations of the world for His kingdom. So the story wouldn't end in suffering and death. It would end in glory. And what happens next gave these disciples a glimpse of that glory. What's described in verse 29 really beggars description. Luke says, "And the appearance of his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white." Mark, recording the preaching of Peter, just piles on words. "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Matthew says his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. As grateful as I am for the scholars who write the commentaries, I sometimes laugh and shake my head at them. I actually read a serious discussion about whether this glory was the glory that Jesus had with his Father before the world began, or the glory that he will have in his coming kingdom, or is it the glory that he will exude in Revelation 21 and 22 at the culmination of all things. And I shake my head and say, what makes you think there's any difference? Jesus had told them, his disciples, he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Now he shows them by his true appearance, which John saw again in Revelation chapter 1, that the story doesn't end in suffering and death. It ends in glory. And if you belong to Jesus, your story doesn't end in suffering and death either. It ends with him in glory, as we shall see next. Second word is accomplish. Accomplish. Look at verse 30. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Here's the word behold again. It does denote surprise, but it also denotes awe. Sometimes it denotes unease and praise. The surprise is that with Jesus in his glorified state, two men were talking with him. They're identified as Moses and Elijah. So why Moses and Elijah as opposed to King David and Isaiah or any other two people from the Old Testament? Well, Moses was the lawgiver. He certainly represents the Old Testament law more than anybody else. Elijah was commonly seen as the greatest of the non-writing prophets of the Old Testament because he did more miracles than anybody except Elisha, his protege, and he took such courageous stands. And both Moses and all the prophets pointed toward the coming one who would fulfill all that they had written. And Jesus was the chosen one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is how the Jews referred to the entire Old Testament scripture. So here's these two men who represent all of the Old Testament teaching, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Luke says they appeared in glory. There is so much in that phrase. First of all, there is life after death. Second of all, sinful human beings made of the dust of the earth can be glorified. Both Moses and Elijah endured much when they were here on this earth. Both of their lives ended in unusual ways. Moses was permitted to see the promised land by God from the top of Mount Pisgah, but he was not allowed to enter it. And then he died, and the Bible says God himself buried Moses in a place nobody ever knew. Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, and some believe that Elijah didn't experience death, but much as we would translate a word from one language to the other, he was translated from this life into the spiritual existence. without tasting of death, just like Enoch had so many years before. And now, 1,400 years after Moses lived on the earth, 900 years after Elijah's time on earth, here they are with Jesus appearing in glory. Footnote, Moses finally made it into the promised land. Now, what were they doing with Jesus? Luke says they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus came to accomplish something. He didn't just come to wander around Galilee, heal some people, and give us some good ethical teachings to live by. Jesus came to accomplish so much more than that. He told his disciples what it was right after Peter confessed that he was the Christ of God. But Peter and the rest of them, they didn't want to hear about it. They didn't want to talk about it. Now here's Moses and Elijah, and they appear to Jesus, and they are talking with him about it, his departure. And some believe that they were encouraging Jesus, affirming his purpose, because he certainly wasn't getting that kind of support from his disciples. The word departure is a wonderful word. The King James renders it decease, and it is talking about his death. But it's a Greek word. You ready to learn a little Greek? Exodus. The Latin version of it comes to us in English as the title of the second book of the Bible, Exodus. It means literally departure, but specifically, it's a departure from bondage. The children of Israel left bondage in Egypt. When Jesus died, he would leave behind the bondage of his earthly body and enter forever into his glorified state. More than that, by his death and resurrection, he would make it possible for us to be freed from the bondage and the burden of our sins, so that when we died, we could leave the bondage of our earthly bodies and go to be with Jesus in the glory of his Father's house. Jesus said so. This is what Jesus accomplished for us by the departure that he accomplished in Jerusalem on the cross. The third word is the word assumptions, not found in the text, but drawn from it. Assumptions, verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. There's a phrase we use in church sometimes, bless his heart. You would just want to say that about Peter. The way the account is worded, we're not really sure if the disciples were asleep, half asleep, on the verge of sleep, dozing off. At any rate, Jesus had been praying for a while, and the disciples began to kind of zone out, you know. Their eyes began to close, and maybe it was the intense light that began coming from Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but at some point, Luke says they became fully awake, probably with a jolt and a shock, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. They must have stared for a while, eyes wide, mouths open. Then at some point, the conversation concluded. Doesn't describe how, but Moses and Elijah started to leave. Did they start to turn? Did they start to fade? And Peter, dazed and confused and overwhelmed, was still never at a loss for words for very long. Maybe it was the ingrained sense of the duty of hospitality that made these words come out of his mouth. But what he said betrayed at least a couple of wrong assumptions. The first assumption, when he said, Master, it is good for us to be here. Well, that was right. Jesus brought them there on purpose. But when he said, let us make three tents or tabernacles, the temporary structures they made out of tree limbs and palm branches every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they camped out in them for a week. Think brush arbor, and you come pretty close. But when he said that, Peter was implying, so it's good to be here. Let's stay for a while. Now, Jesus had a purpose in this mountaintop experience. He wanted to draw especially Peter back to him and bridge the awkward distance after his rebuke. And he also wanted them to see in dramatic fashion that the story does not end in suffering and death, even if Jesus had to go through those things first. But they weren't supposed to stay on the mountain. There were still people down below that needed to be ministered to. Jesus still had his purpose to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter was wrong to assume that they should just stay there for a while. But there's another even greater wrong assumption, a wronger assumption. When Peter said, "Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," he was kind of putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were great men, but Jesus is on a whole different level altogether, as they were about to find out. Scripture's blunt, but I think kind about what Peter said. He wasn't trying to diminish Jesus. He just didn't understand fully yet. So Luke says Peter made this statement not knowing what he said. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." Peter would have been better off to keep quiet. Oh, that we all might learn that lesson. Fact is, Jesus is far above anyone and anything else. He is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that, say it with me, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then the fourth word is announcement in verse 34. "And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Now, this wasn't an ordinary cloud. This was the cloud that led the children of Israel through the desert, the pillar of cloud that shone through with a fiery glow at night. This was the cloud that covered the newly constructed tabernacle and so filled it with glory that Moses and the priests couldn't enter. This was the same cloud that some centuries after that filled Solomon's temple and caused all the people of Israel to bow down with their faces on the pavement and worship the Lord. This was the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of God's glory. It signified the presence of God. Now, clouds, ordinary clouds, can be quite overwhelming and fearsome, especially in a storm, especially if you're caught in a storm up on a mountaintop. Can you imagine what it was like then when this cloud came and overshadowed them? Some commentators want to split hairs and say, "Well, the cloud only obscured Jesus and Moses and Elijah." I don't think so. The disciples weren't spectators. They were enveloped in what was going on. The cloud overshadowed them, and it was electric with the very presence of God. No wonder they were afraid when they entered the cloud. And then came the voice. The same voice that spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai to the people of Israel and caused them to say to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." It was the same voice that said almost these same words to Jesus at his baptism. "And this voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, or my beloved. Listen to him.'" Listen to him, Peter. Now's not the time to open your mouth. Listen to him, Peter, even when he tells you he's going to the cross, and even when he tells you you might have to take up your cross after him. Listen to him, because he is the one that Moses spoke about when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus was a prophet, but he was so much more than a prophet. "This is my son," the Father says, "my chosen one, my beloved." Jesus is the one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. The angels are called sons of God in Scripture. You and I can be called sons and daughters, children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. but there is no one at all like Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God, John says. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father. In Jesus of Nazareth, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in some way that will forever be beyond our comprehension. Jesus is God wrapped in human flesh. And the command that God the Father gave to the overwhelmed, fearful disciples is the same command he gives to us. Listen to him. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to him now? The final word is the word awe in verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything of what they had seen. Suddenly it was over. The voice had spoken. The cloud was dissipating. Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus was found alone, looking very much like he had before any of this happened. But Jesus is enough, whether he's revealed in his glory or walking by your side down the mountain. Jesus is enough. Do you have Jesus? The disciples kept silent on the way back down the mountain, but it wasn't the strained silence of the days leading up to it. This was the silence of worship. It was the silence of reconciliation. It was the silence not of understanding everything, but of understanding at least that Jesus is far greater than you ever imagined, and you can trust his understanding. You can trust him. It was the silence of love, the silence of comfort. Most of all, it was the silence of awe and worship and wonder and dread and veneration and reverence. It is the rightful silence of realizing and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And they didn't go down and rush around and tell everybody what had just happened. Luke leaves out the fact that Jesus told them not to tell anybody about this until after his resurrection. I'm not sure they would have talked about it much anyway. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. But oh, all that changed after the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus commanded that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And where the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, there the voice of Jesus is heard. Will you listen to him? Will you respond to him in worship and awe and believe on him and have your sins forgiven? Your story wasn't meant to end in suffering and death. It was meant to end in glory with Jesus. And because he died for us and rose again, it can end that way. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our heart, that we might truly see who Jesus is, the Son of God, the one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Oh, show us Jesus and show us our need of him. And then we pray you would show us how your arms are open wide, saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God, it's a broken world, and we experience so much brokenness. But we thank you that because of Jesus, his story didn't end in suffering and death, and neither will ours if we belong to him. Help us, Father, we pray from our heart to confess that Jesus is Lord. If we've already done this, remind us of the glory of it all. If we haven't, we pray that this is the day that we might call on you. We pray in Jesus' name.